Topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Hey everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 3rd of December, 2016. Thank you all for tuning in. On this Saturday's show, we've got a really special topic to talk about. And this is a topic I have dealt with briefly on other shows, but I wanted to get on other people much more versed in this issue than myself. Sometimes it's called exclusive psalmody, but I don't want the title to put off anybody who's not aware of this issue. I wanted to be this show to be especially kind of an introduction to people who have never considered the Psalms, maybe never even sung the Psalms in your life. And we want to really kind of go into today, what does the Bible say about worship, especially we're talking about in terms of singing? Now, many people have grown up in different traditions. People have different types of hymns. Sometimes people have the worship band. But I kind of just want people to think of there is a biblical standard. Sometimes we think that the lyrics just need to be in agreement with God's word. But how do we view the worship of God? And I brought on today one guest we have on the phone here with me is Kenneth Stewart. He is the minister of Glasgow Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. He's written on the topic before, and he's also preached on the topic many times. And Lord willing, after the show, mentioned the book that he and my other guest have written on this issue. Kenneth Stewart, thank you so much for joining us on the program.
Thank you for asking me. It's a privilege to be here. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much. And David Silversides, who's been on the show before. Last time we were talking on the issue of holy days and the regulative principle of worship. And if anybody's interested in that, that's episode 190. And you can just go on megiddoradio.com to listen to that. David Silversides is the minister of Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. It's the church where my family go to. And David, thank you so much for joining us.
Glad to be here.
Thank you so much. Yeah, it's I remember I got the idea about 2 months ago. I've had plenty of guests a number of guests on the show before, but never two at the same time. So I was like, this seemed to be the time to do it. And these two men, I've really wanted to get them on together and to look at this issue, especially, I'll just get the book there, as they both wrote parts of the book that I have in my hand. For anybody who's watching Megiddo TV right now, it's a book called Songs of the Spirit, and the editor is Kenneth Stewart, who's on the line with us here, and also a chapter was written by David Silversides. It also talks about in the back of this book Reformation Scotland, and some of our listeners might not be aware, Kenneth, what Reformation Scotland is. Could you just briefly introduce us? What is Reformation Scotland? Why was it started, and what's the purpose of it?
Reformation Scotland is a trust. It's been in operation for perhaps around about 2 years. I happen to be the chairman of it right now. The purpose of the trust is really, I suppose you could say, to disseminate writings of the Scottish Second Reformation. Not necessarily just writings, but the thoughts of the Second Reformation. We came together, really, and the Trust was formed out of the conviction that the truths of the Second Reformation have largely been lost. People, when they think of the Reformation, particularly in Scotland, tend to think of the First Reformation. But the Second Reformation, a reformation into Presbyterianism and more reformed thinking, it was a vital reformation, and we feel that its writings have been lost. People like Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie, Robert Bruce, Alexander Henderson, David Dixon, people of that kind. And these were the thoughts and the writings that produced the distinctive Westminster documents, which have become so important, like the Westminster Confession of Faith. So really, by disseminating these thoughts and writings, our hope is that there will be a greater reformation again in Scotland and, of course, in other countries too. So that really is what the Trust has been set up to do.
Very good. And would this issue of psalmody be a distinctive issue between the First and Second Reformations?
Well, in many ways, no, because really there was a consensus anyway at that time, both First and Second Reformation, that the Psalms were the songs which should be sung anyway. This is one of the interesting things, because people tend to view the position of exclusive psalm singing as a kind of radical innovation and a kind of niche market in the church. But really, this was the default position in the Reformation, and with one or two exceptions, all the Reformed churches sang psalms and just were of the conviction that only psalms ought to be sung.
Dave, we'll go over to you. Just like, how important, in your view, considering, okay, this is, in the majority of the Reformed churches of the Reformation, you had what is called today exclusive psalmody. How important is this issue? Is this something we need to be, that shouldn't, causes needless division, or is this something that we really need to take seriously?
Well, psalm singing was part of the Reformation platform. The regulative principle, that is, that nothing is to be introduced in the worship of God other than that which God has appointed, that was their starting point. And the result was the widespread practice of the singing of psalms to the exclusion of all else. So that in terms of church reform, exclusive psalmody is important. And the Westminster Assembly, we don't say that every single Puritan was an exclusive psalm singer, but they opted for that as the consensus position. And it is a uniting factor. It should be bring the churches together. The singing of psalms, no one can object to it. No one can have a bad conscience about it if they believe the Bible is the word of God. So psalm singing is part of the Reformation platform and part of Reformed worship, and that's the psalmody to the exclusion of all else.
Yeah, that's very interesting you pointed out, because it's often when I hear it, it's made to seem like the people who believe this view are causing unnecessary division. But it's rather the opposite, isn't it? It should cause unity, and that's what we should seek.
Yeah, yes, it is. I mean, I remember as a teenager thinking that when I first heard of exclusive psalmody, that that was a very extreme position. But that was coming at it from the wrong end. It's coming at it from what we're used to in our generation, which is very far different from the Reformed practice. Exclusive psalmody was the norm, and it was accepted as the norm by, as Kenneth said, the First Reformation leaders and the Second Reformation. It wasn't really something that people questioned a great deal. Occasionally, here and there, ministers wrote on why we should sing the psalms, but it wasn't a big issue because everyone was content to sing the psalms which God had given for the singing of his praise.
Okay, very good. Kenneth, we'll go back to you. You wrote, you edited the book, Songs of the Spirit, but you also wrote a chapter in it, I just have the title in front of me here, What Shall We Sing in the Worship of God? And that's specifically what we're talking about here, is different elements of worship, but where we're focusing in here is the singing part of it. Where should one start if we're trying to present it, especially if we've got listeners here, never heard the view before? I remember I was saved Christian for a number of years, and I was brought into a psalm singing church, and at the time I'd never heard of the view before, and I remember just thinking, well, why not sing the psalms? I like singing the psalms. There's biblical theology in there, and often people see problems with modern worship songs, but that's not enough, is it? We need to have a firm biblical view. We can't just be kind of, you could say, reacting against the errors, if you know what I mean.
No, that's true, and I think the book does try to present a positive case, a biblical case for exclusivity. That really is the purpose of the book. It's a good question that you ask there, and I sometimes ask it myself, how best to present this particular view as being the correct one. I've sometimes felt that maybe we miss something here, because in the last analysis, the main argument for exclusive psalmody is really quite a simple one, and it's just this, that that the songs sung in the worship of God have always been inspired songs. They were songs written by prophets who were commissioned for the purpose of writing worship songs. And these songs were inspired. I think I make the point in that essay, I think, when Hezekiah was reforming the church, he reformed the sung worship of the church. And when he did so, he instructed the church to sing the songs that had been written by David, by Asaph, and the prophets. These were all songs that had been written, say, roughly 300 years before Hezekiah's own time. Now, you know, the question arises right away when you think about it. I mean, why did Hezekiah tell the church to sing those songs? Hezekiah could easily have hunted around for good songs to sing or asked some people to write songs, but that wasn't the way he approached worship. He understood that a worship song had to be inspired by a prophet. And so he recalled the church to the inspired songs that had already been written by David and the prophets. And sometimes I think when we grasp that particular teaching, we're well on our way to understanding exclusive psalmody, that the songs of the church have always been written, inspired by the prophets. And of course, we believe that the Psalms are actually a song book. It's an interesting question to try and discover why the Psalms are now read rather than sung, because they were actually given to sing. I mean, we really shouldn't be asking why sing the Psalms. I mean, what else are they there for? There is a song book contained within the pages of Scripture, inspired, written by prophets, and they're there to be sung. And we haven't received any since. Our understanding as Reformed Christians is that the canon is closed, and we have our inspired book of songs. Really, that's where I would begin.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting when I would listen to other people who wouldn't necessarily agree with us. They would be holding to older hymns, and men I'd have a lot of respect for in a lot of ways, and they would say, you know, they would say, okay, Jesus and the Apostles, this song, Psalm 118 is generally what they agree on. And these were people, okay, that there would be no kind of entertaining of the idea of exclusive psalmody, but they would say, what did Jesus and the Apostles have in the first century? They had the Psalms. And I would always scratch my head, well, why does that change? Where are the hymn books? It's an argument from history, I know, but where are the hymn books from the early church? I was talking to my wife the other day, and she studied hymnody in college. And she was telling me how they were learning about how, well, the early church sung the Psalms. And I was like, you're serious? Yeah. It seems to be, I just don't know, why change it now if it was good enough for the early church? David, can you comment on that? It's astonishing.
I mean, most of the hymns that are sung date from the 1700s onwards, perhaps say 1800s mainly, and in the early church, they just didn't exist. And yes, here and there are examples down through the centuries of people who've wrote something. But basically, there was only the Psalms. We must understand that the church existed for centuries without Top Lady or Wesley or Gadsby or anybody else. That the church was still the church. It still existed. It still survived by using it used the God-given manual of praise, namely the Book of Psalms. Our argument is not, of course, that all parts of Scripture or all parts of worship should be confined to inspired words. Our argument is that God has provided for each part of worship, either in the form of inspiration or by promise of continuing gift. But he hasn't promised a gift of hymn writing. He hasn't given a supplement to the inspired Psalms. He has given us the Psalter written in the Old Testament, but suitable for the church in the New. And that is God's provision. And we must acknowledge God is God at the beginning of our worship. Before we start and submit to him as the one who alone can tell us the right way to worship him. No one knows God like God does. And God can tell us how to worship in such a way that by the blessing of his Spirit, we are led into right views of him.
Hmm.
I think there is an important point there that touches on something one of you said a moment ago, but it goes back to Catholicity again. The whole church was united at one point in singing psalms. There are, you know, one or two fragments of hymns that date maybe from the 4th century onwards. No evidence that they were used in public worship, and they're not particularly great hymns. I don't think they're sung anywhere. But the real question in terms of the historical aspect of this is where did hymns go if they were widely sung? I think I make the point in the book that hymnody is an enduring art form. I mean, song is an enduring art form, and if songs, other songs outside of the Psalms, were being used regularly in public worship, where are they? It's a staggering omission that they have not been handed down. They're just not there. There's no evidence for them. Some people, of course, have tried to find fragments of hymnody inside the New Testament epistles, but I think scholarship is now coming round to the idea that maybe it's a bit of a stretch to try and find these things there. It seems to me that any time Paul is semi-poetic in his letters, people are saying he's quoting a hymn. Well, if it was a hymn, where is it? And why didn't it last if it had apostolic authorization?
Yeah, I think that's a very good point that Kenneth is making, that the scholars who used to maintain that there were hymnic fragments in New Testament epistles, they couldn't agree on where they were. They differed, and they differed as to where they began and where they ended. And they make no attempt to show, firstly, that this poetic form was a hymn, secondly, that it was uninspired, thirdly, that it was used in the worship of God. So the fact that is that the apostles could use different styles, including the poetic, but without quoting from a hymn.
I think, too, again, without beating the Catholicity drum too much, but it is also a fact that a lot of hymnody, which, as David rightly says, has really come from the 1700 onwards, a lot of it is partisan or tends to reveal theological predilections quite a bit. You know, you can sometimes pretty much spot a Gadsby hymn or a Top Lady hymn or whatever, but people do tend to have their favourites in that respect. But there's no doubt that when we move to the Psalms, we are certainly moving to inspired literature. We are moving to prophecy. We are moving to God's own word, and we are moving to something that should be unifying. It puzzles me. It puzzles me, honestly, at a spiritual level, why people are reluctant to sing psalms. It mystifies me no end. And certainly it used to be a feature of churches. It just isn't so much anymore. And it's a strange thing that perhaps some of the older communions, Orthodox churches and so on, they seem to have retained the psalms better than Reformed churches have. That is a real mystery.
Yeah, it really saddens me. I mean, I came from, when I was saved first, I was saved into, you could say, kind of fundamentalist circles. And the doctrine that would be really held up, you know, to be almost, I don't want to broad brush fundamentalism in any way, but kind of separation from error. And that is something that Reformed churches hold to as well. But it almost became like we're this kind of separation of, not over the gospel, but over all sorts of fringe issues. But like, I think the one doctrine that really grieves me with the church never emphasizes is unity. We, you know, I remember reading, you know, a lot of times the reformers would talk about schism and the great problem of schism and constantly, I suppose, splitting over every single issue. But I mean, the unity that we seem to want to have is you do it your way, I'll do it our way. But I think the beauty, just to get back to this, is we don't have, okay, one church has a beautiful hymn writer, oh, that person's an amazing singer, they're kind of like what happened to the Church of Rome, and they seem to have a separate choir and how good of a singer you are and things like that. We have the inspired words of God, but we don't seem to think that they're good enough. And I don't know, personally, that really breaks my heart when I see that. In your day-to-day life as a pastor, Kenneth, what kind of objections, is there many objections in Scotland? How is it there? Is it just accepted where you're in your church, or is there challenges to it?
Well, I'm weary of ever getting to a place where I just accept things, because things have to be taught. Even if people seem to accept what you're saying, generally, unless you address specific issues regularly, then they will slip out of people's consciousness, and they will be held on to for a while just out of tradition, but then they'll be lost. So it needs to be taught with conviction. But I try to do that as God enables me. People who do come to the church vary, of course, in their experience. I mean, there are some who come and they have never sung psalms at all, and they're, I suppose, confronted with something new. But through teaching and through experience, they do tend to come round to see the value of them. And in fairness, some of them then have difficulty in singing anything else at all, because the psalms are superior. There's just no doubt about that. The psalms, of course, come to be extremely useful even at a pastoral level, because you show people that not only can they sing them, but we sing them for a reason. They do have a proper theological balance and perspective. They teach regarding the way God handles our soul and how our soul should respond to God. They deal with these matters better than any pastoral handbook. So you do discover that the value of the Psalms is not simply just singing what God wants us to sing, important though that is. It's actually something he asks us to sing for our reason. It's very, very good for us to sing the Psalms and to think of their message.
Mm. David, how about you over the last, as long as you've been a pastor, as long as you've been a minister of Loch Brickland, what has been your experience, say, people who came from a hymnody background? And I mean by hymnody, I know the Bible uses hymns, inspired psalms is usually it's referring to. But what's your experience? What objections have you come across over the years, things like that?
Well, people have come in among us from hymn-sing background. At first, they perhaps find it strange, but they soon get used to it. But they tend to, at first, begin to think, well, at least the Psalms are safe. They're inspired, they're infallible, there's no error. And so they think it's the safest position. But in time, they come to realize that it's the biblical position that there is actually not just the reason of safety, but there is actually a biblical reason why we sing only the Psalms. So that it does take time. People work at their own pace, and we look to the Spirit of God to bless the truth. But these things do need to be taught. The rise, each generation needs to know why we sing psalms. The days when people just did things because their parents did them and grandparents did, those days have long since gone. And we must present the case for exclusive psalmody to the younger generation so that they know the biblical reasons why we do what we do. And if the Spirit of God dwells in someone's heart and they're in submission to Scripture, then there'll be a willingness to listen to the arguments for exclusive psalmody. And
there's something else in addition to that too. That's a very, very important point. We need to know why we sing the Psalms, but we also need to know what the Psalms are and what they say. And certainly in our churches anyway, in David's and my own, and I hope in many others, there's an emphasis on actually learning the Psalms. In other words, what is their content all about? And that's very important because, you know, we all have to admit that some of them are not crystal clear. But once we do have the key to their interpretation, they become very, very clear. And once we understand the Psalms like that, it helps us to hold on to them. I mean, simply knowing that we ought to sing them is one part of it, but knowing what they actually say is another part. So we need to know the psalmody. We need to know the psalm book. I think you mentioned there, Paul, on the question of fragmentation. I think it is a grief to us, and I know David will be as concerned about this as I am, because if you're really committed to the Reformation, First or Second Reformation, both, then you are committed to church unity. And it is a grief to see the fragmentation that's occurring in Reformed churches and indeed elsewhere. But really, we have to ask fundamental questions in connection with that fragmentation. We have to ask, you know, who is doing the fragmenting? And why is the fragmenting occurring? And the strange thing is, when the church sang the Psalms, and when it was truly confessional, it was united. And when it started to shift away from being a confessional church, and when it shifted away from psalmody, it began to fragment. Now, not speaking for David, but certainly in my thinking, I feel that these things are very much related. When people lose the moorings, there's nothing to dictate where you're going to end up. But there's going to be fragmenting. When I do begin that essay that you referred to by asking some questions, you know, who should be writing the worship songs in the church? Who should decide whether they're suitable? Can unbelievers write a worship song if it still expresses the truth? Does a worship song have to mention God or Jesus before it's used in worship? Does a worship song need to address God directly? People have different opinions, and that's partly the point. We need to stick really to what God has said, and that's why fragmentation and the worship issue are actually connected. And one of the big concerns I think people should have in the Reformed churches is, what is happening to worship and why is it happening?
Yes, I would agree with that. And I think that what we're seeing is a great deal of individualism in the church, that singing becomes a lesson in self-expression rather than God by the Spirit putting the words into our mouths as he does with the Psalms. And where to fall in line with the Psalms and think about God as he is given in the Psalms. It's not an exercise in self-expression. Our thoughts, our feelings are to be brought in line with the Psalter. And we do see a great deal of individualism. and as if the most consistent Christian is the one who separates most from what he disagrees with. But the consistent biblical man will separate on what God says we should separate on and not on every point. There were imperfections in the apostolic church, and they didn't leave the church simply because of that. So that nowadays the most consistently separatist is seen as the finest example of biblical Christianity, but this is not the biblical teaching. There is a time to separate, yes, but not on every issue. And hymn singing and hymn composition is part of that individualism and fragmentation. And Kenneth is quite right that when the church sang only the Psalms was also the time when it was most united.
Yes, and although it's not specifically, I suppose, related to the question of exclusive psalmody as such, it ought to be a concern again for Reformed Christians, and it ought to set them thinking and asking questions. But why has worship become so performance-orientated? It's now reaching the stage where worship is something people go to church to watch and to observe, rather than to participate in. And it's become just pretty much almost human. The whole emphasis has changed.
The word worship has become hollowed out, isn't it? We don't even know what worship is anymore. You know, you say what the word worship is.
That's right. That's really why I said that it should be making people ask questions, because I'm just hoping it's going to bottom out. I'm praying it's going to bottom out, and people will begin to ask, look, what should we actually be doing here, and how do we go about finding out what we should be doing here? Because only when you ask that question are you on the road to discovering exclusive psalmody.
Yes, it's important that worship isn't us saying what we think God should be like. It's God telling us what he is like and our thoughts being brought into subjection to him.
I think there is a certain sense of, I don't know, it's hard to gauge by the internet and all that, but I remember I think it was about 5-6 months ago, I dealt with an article that went kind of viral, and it was talking about boycotting modern worship songs. And, you know, I kind of half agreed with it, but the principles by which they were going about it in the article, you know, it wasn't going far enough. Are we supposed to go with songs that are just 200 years old and have a piano? Why a piano? And I remember whenever there would be a big argument, I came from churches before I went to Reformed churches where it was like seen as orthodox to have a piano and to make sure you're singing some Isaac Watts or a couple of other things. Of course, they wouldn't say it like that. No, they had some modern hymns as well, but there was that central principle of a certain style, and people are going to rightly ask,
yes,
why that style? Why can't it be something else?
Well, yes, I couldn't agree more. I mean, I've come across a lot of opposition to contemporary worship, which is really stuffy traditionalism. I would have to be honest and say so, because they're just reluctant to move away from the person tinkling away at the ivories in the corner and people singing Isaac Watts. Now, if I was on the other side of the argument, I would have little interest in that kind of thing. I mean, I would be looking for variety and something more contemporary, probably. And that's why I feel that it's dangerous to make this a kind of modernist, traditionalist question. It's nothing to do with that at all. As David says, it's a matter of what does God actually want us to do. I don't think that hymns from the 18th century are necessarily better than hymns from the 21st. They may be, they may not be. There may be a fair chance that they are, because things were just a bit better anyway then, perhaps in many respects. But there is no real reason why they should be better. That's just not the issue.
Yes, I think Certainly my own experience when I was a teenager, I didn't like modern choruses because they seemed irreverent and the old hymns seemed reverent. But it was really just my word against others. I mean, there was no objective standard. And I realized that exclusive psalmody was the answer, that here we could find rest. And I think it is encouraging in the midst of all the chaos that here and there there are men asking, well, how do we decide? They don't want the onslaught of contemporary worship, but they ask themselves the question, how do we decide what is right in the worship of God? And once that question is asked, someone is well on the road to exclusive psalmody, because it is the answer. Yeah.
It's That's a scary right. conclusion to come to, I just off of my own experience, and I don't want to say that this is everybody, but I think there's a certain can of worms thing with this. I don't think, I wasn't willing to look at it for a while because I had started off as a dispensationalist, and I'm like, oh, I have changed so much, I can't change anymore, everybody's going to think I'm strange, I change every 5 minutes.
Well,
so I was afraid, it was a bit of a can of worms kind of thing, just to look at this issue. But when I looked at it, it seemed, after a while, more and more I studied it, and I present it to people, and they'll nod their head, and it's like, that makes sense, but does that make sense? People don't want to let go of it.
No, that's true. And imagine how difficult ministers and pastors find it to struggle with the issue, because they realize that to introduce this kind of position into a church is potentially dynamite. And so they encounter the truth, and then, as Churchill famously said, they dust themselves down and walk on as though they hadn't encountered the truth at all. And it's easier just to bury the issue. But I think God requires more radicalness of us than that. And I've been in situations myself where I know where raising things in church is awkward and trying to reform is awkward. But, well, I think reformation is awkward. And we have to take the bull by the horns with these questions. And after all, the reformers had a lot of that to do, didn't they? They had to address churches that were quite far away from where they ought to be, and began the process of re-educating them. And that really has to happen. I mean, I grew up in a church that adhered to exclusive psalmody, but I did notice that it wasn't taught. I don't remember ever hearing anything about it, to be honest, before going in for the ministry at 25 years of age. Now, that church, that denomination, has actually left exclusive psalmody. And I suppose that's no surprise, because I think that's what happens when something ceases to be taught. So it really has to be taught and intelligently held on to. But I do feel that ministers and pastors who are wrestling with this issue do need support. They do need encouragement. They need help, because it is radical, certainly.
And certainly if people are struggling with this, if there's pastors listening to this, maybe contact Kenneth Stewart, Reformation Scotland, or contact David Silversides at lochbrickland.org. Is that the name of the website, the church website? I mean, don't try to kind of go, and I think we all do this, I'm going to figure it out by myself, I'm going to see how we can, to be honest, we're a bull in a china shop at the best of times. We need advice. It's very, very difficult, especially if you're a pastor, how to biblically go about this. And I think there was a great point you brought, you mentioned there, Kenneth, about, and I just thought of it there, we kind of romanticize the Reformation. I don't mean romanticize as in these men didn't make great sacrifices, but we almost make it sound like Scotland was ready for the Reformation and it was easy. And sometimes we can think of John Knox just walked up to a place and everybody was ready to hear the gospel and they all got converted. There was great struggle. Calvin went through struggle, so much so that he was what period of time was it, 3 years? He was thrown out of Geneva and he didn't encourage, at least from what I've read at least, outright revolt from the Lord's table and things like that when he was gone. Things aren't going to be perfect, but we try as best as possible to work within the parameters. We can't just throw out the church. Sometimes, okay, it can be frustrating. We don't see the changes we want to see. And then sometimes people maybe split off, start a home church. You can't do that. There's no warrant to do that. We need to work within the church, pray, work with people who have failings like we all do. Just after forgetting the question I was going to ask you, David, what do you think for somebody, and I think it's, I suppose, practical advice, I guess, what do you do if you are a pastor? What would you say? Like, have you known any pastors who have changed their view? What have they done? What do you think are good things to do in this position?
Yes, I have known pastors who've gradually introduced this change. But the difficulty arises once the pastor's conscience is clear on this, that it must be exclusive psalmody. You know, at what point does he insist upon it? That is the difficulty. We can't go against the light of God's word, and once we're convinced of exclusive psalmody, we've got to do it. Mm. And the problem is that people move at different rates, and not everybody may be ready for that. And that's why, as Kenneth says, changing to exclusive psalmody can be dynamite. It is difficult. But once the conscience is convinced from the word of God that only the psalms should be sung, then it has to be done. Mm. And it is difficult.
Kenneth, have you ever come across any pastors? I'm dealing with pastors. I'm going to deal with other people in a minute, but especially pastors, because that is especially difficult.
I have come across pastors. I know pastors, and David will too, who have obviously been converted to this point of view, and have obviously had to change church, and so they will join a church where they can practice exclusive psalmody. I know other pastors who are more or less of this view, but are still in churches which practice hymnody. Now, I say more or less of this view because I just wonder if they really are of this view, but can't afford to say so. Because it would just require too much of them. And again, for the reason that I was saying earlier. But I do wonder if there is something that they can perhaps do in terms of sitting down, particularly with the leadership of their churches. Sometimes these can be Baptist churches. But if they can sit down with the leadership of the church and patiently explain where things are going, that there may be some kind of mechanism by which they are able to continue preaching in the church, but not actually giving out items of praise to be sung. I know that that is very, very far from being ideal, but it would certainly alert the congregation to the fact that there's a serious issue that needs resolving. And, I there may be something like that could be done in an interim period, while a congregation is perhaps being brought round to do it. Another thing that needs to be done positively is for examples of psalm singing to be circulated more widely. And a pastor who was becoming interested in this position could begin by doing that, could have evenings in their own congregations where good examples of psalm singing were played on computer, on DVD or something of that kind, so that people would see that psalm singing is a beautiful thing and something that can be very well done. And the thought then of perhaps becoming a psalm singing church wouldn't be so instinctively difficult for them to accept. I know that these are not the reasons why you want them to adopt psalm singing, but people sometimes have inbuilt opposition, which is really baseless and groundless. So there are things, I think, of that kind that people could be encouraged to do.
Yes, I think we've got to reckon with the fact that people are human beings, and if they in their minds associate exclusive psalmody with singing that's very poor and very perfunctory, it doesn't help. Psalm singing should be a lively principle and something which the people of God engage in wholeheartedly. And they should see that. The rest of the church should see that those who sing the psalms love the psalms and I find them to be a divinely appointed means of grace, and
if they were to even now, if they were going to YouTube, you know, there are loads of sites and loads of examples of very good psalm singing, and that may be an encouragement for them too.
I remember looking into this. I was shocked by how many. When I looked into this verse, I was like, wow, there are that many churches that sing the Psalms. I was kind of shocked. In some ways I was shocked that there was so few after a while when I really was convinced of the issue. But at first I was really shocked by that there were so many. I thought, okay, it is only my church here, the church I was in Dublin at the time, and that's probably it. You don't realize much of Scotland at one point was completely psalm singing.
Yes, that's right. There's an increase in psalm singing, which heartens me at one level. But I would, however, say that unless people come round to a position where they understand that the psalms alone ought to be sung in worship, the danger is of dilution and compromise again, because God is a jealous God, ultimately. And he is jealous concerning his own worship. And if we insist on having our percentage in, along with God's percentage, then to some extent or another, God will again give us over and let us go.
David, I just want to, like, you in the book in chapter 7, which is called Is the Psalter Enough? I think that was, you dealt with the issue of, well, is it an, I think, you know, one of the objections people think, right, okay, we have all these hymns to talk about different emotions and different things. Now, I think there's a massive limitation in hymns because we only deal with the positives. I'm so happy, happy all the time, kind of joyful aspects of it. We don't really look at the sorrowful sides. But could you just comment on that? Like, because don't people think, when you think, just the Psalms? Can't you know, people feel very limited by it, but there's no limitations with the Psalms.
No. The first thing is that, as we said earlier, God himself is the one who knows how God should be worshipped. He knows himself, and he knows what is to be, how we are to worship him. This is our starting point. Never mind what we like, what you like, what I like, what anybody else likes. It's irrelevant. We must start with what has God appointed. It's fundamental to worship. And then with the Psalms, God hasn't, as I said earlier, God hasn't given a New Testament supplement. He hasn't given a carte blanche that we should write our own compositions. He has given us the book of Psalms. And God is, only God could write in the, give us in the Old Testament, a book of praise suitable to the church in the New Testament. And the book of Psalms is full of Christ. If we have a problem, if we find a problem, a supposed shortfall with the book of Psalms, the problem is not the book of Psalms, the problem is us. The problem is our understanding. And we've got to be humble enough to admit that the problem is not with God's provision, so that we have to go rummaging around elsewhere. The problem is with our own hearts and our own understanding of the book of Psalms. We need to understand them to see that they are adequate, and that God himself can give in the Old Testament what is adequate for the New. And the book of Psalms is wonderful in that it even puts in the past tense some of the sufferings of Christ, because it was intended that the book of Psalms should be used in the church in the New Testament as well as in the Old. So the problem, any problems, it's not the book of Psalms that's at fault, it's us.
We touched upon it earlier, but you were mentioning about, you know, rummaging around elsewhere. And one of the objections that I keep hearing, and a lot of people who are exclusive psalmists as well, often struggle with the whole, what do you do with the some other hymns or song, or, you know, psalms that were sung in praise and worship at the end of 2 Samuel, for example. There's some examples in the Song of Moses, in Revelation. It's well dealt with. I think Kenneth, you might have talked about it in the book. But how is the Book of Psalms different to those hymns? David first, and then I'll come over to you, Kenneth.
Yes. Okay. Sorry about that.
Well, first of all, we're not dealing with uninspired compositions. Nothing in Scripture is. It's all God given, God breathed. But some of the Psalms which are found elsewhere in Scripture are also found in the Book of Psalms. Some are found intact. Some are found scattered here and there. And what was meant to be the permanent book of praise is the Book of Psalms. They were gathered into the Book of Psalms. We must conclude, therefore, that any songs which are not included in the Book of Psalms were not intended to be part of the permanent manual of praise. But some were gathered into the Book of Psalms, some were not. Some were gathered in fragments. The Book of Psalms represents the permanent form of the manual of praise that God has given to the church.
Kenneth, I think you deal with this issue about what was the major difference between, say, the Psalter and the other hymns that are inspired in Scripture?
Yes, I think David's pretty much dealt with that. I would agree with what he said. The Hezekiah, for example, writes a song after he recovers from illness, and so on. I think what David says is right, that the substance of these songs are in the Psalms, the decision was obviously taken under the inspiration of the Spirit, possibly by Ezra, to compile the final form of the book. There God expresses his mind as to what is of permanent use in the church. I think there's a little bit of a red herring here when it comes to this kind of argument, because some people say, well, why are we deprived from singing the song of Hannah or the song of Mary in the Magnificat or so on, although these weren't songs really. But the reason I think it's a red herring is because there's nothing really in the Song of Mary, for example, that's not in the Psalms themselves. They're not really New Testament songs. If you look at them, there's nothing different in content from the Psalms themselves. And I think that takes us really to the nub of the issue. I don't think you're gaining or adding anything by singing these songs that are found outside of the Book of Psalms. You'll find all that they say inside the Psalms themselves.
Mm. Yeah, I just found the part. It's actually it's on page 38 of the book, and it's from the chapter that Kenneth Stewart wrote. He talks about Solomon wrote was it over 1,000 songs, and they're not all kept in, and these were inspired as well. And I suppose the point we're trying to make is what God meant us to keep for today has been maintained in the Psalms. And also there was, I can't remember the exact page number, but there was a great point made that there is a difference in terms of like the Psalms were inspired, you know, in order to be sung, and they're perfect because they're inspired. But any of the other songs that are recorded, they're inspired by virtue of being recorded. Does that make sense? Kind of that the words of Satan are inspired because they're recording of history of things that were actually said, but you have the Psalms, which are inspired in such a way that, I don't know if I'm explaining it properly, but in a way that it was with that very purpose in order to be sung. It's not just recording history.
Yes, I mean, that's right. In the Psalms, very often you see a heading, for example, to the effect that it's a Psalm of David given to the chief musician, and so on. So it is obviously for the use of the church, and inspired for that purpose. David had prophets who were set aside for this purpose, and they were writing by the inspiration of God. I mean, they wouldn't just give anything that they liked to be sung. They would only give what came to them from the Spirit of God in an age of direct inspiration. And And that is important. I mean, we have to recognize the importance of canon in this matter, that God does collect and he supervises the collection of the songs to be sung inside the Book of Psalms for singing. I think the Book of Psalms for singing is quite a good descriptive title of the book, because it emphasizes what they're there for.
Yeah, it's not just random that all these songs just happen to be collected in one book and they just happen to use them in the first century.
They're collected and they're organized in certain structural forms. And sometimes it takes you a little while before you see these and you see the patterns. For example, the connections between Psalms 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. How these belong together around the kingship of Christ and so on. And once you see these things, you realize that the Psalms are selected, gathered, and bound together as a book to be sung.
Very briefly. Just very briefly at the end of the show, I also wanted to deal with the issue of instruments, because that's invariably going to come up. And in a lot of ways, I think this is a much clearer issue. Now, we're not going to be able to deal with it in as much detail as I would like for the sake of time. For those who really need to understand this topic in more detail, I would refer you back to the show I did with David Silversides. It's episode 190, MegiddoRadio.com. If you just type in 190, and it's called Holy Days and the Regulative Principle of Worship. Same kind of idea applies there. It's based in the second commandment that we're not to use our own imaginations, our own thoughts, when we're coming before God. We can't create images, we can't use our own brains, basically, because anything we do bring before God is going to be sinful, and it's going to fall well short of the glory that is due to his name. Now, to get in deeper into this, really understand it, it's the regulative principle of worship, and notice I would say worship, not necessarily all of life. It can be often misapplied, as it is in many churches today. We'll start with you, David, just very briefly, just because we've dealt with a lot of psalms, why we should be used. Instruments. What's the problem with instruments?
Well, the problem is that they were used in the Old Testament in the ceremonial worship by divine appointment. The specific instruments were appointed by God, and they were used by the Levites, not by every Tom, Dick, or Harry. And in the Old Testament, there is worship ordinances which are permanent, and there are worship ordinances which are temporary and ceremonial. And the temple worship gathered together the ceremonial and temporary elements of worship, so that we don't have choirs, we don't have incense, we don't have altars, we don't have sacrifices. And the Levitical use of instrumental music was part of this ceremonial worship, which was not replicated in the synagogue. Prayer is an Old Testament ordinance of worship, but it's carried forward into the New Testament. It wasn't confined to the ceremonial worship of the temples, but the use of instrumental music was. There were specific instruments used by specific people for the temporary ceremonial worship of God. And just as we don't use incense now, so we don't use instruments of music now. Both are used symbolically. For example, in the Book of Revelation, the incense is the prayer of saints. The use of the harp is the symbol of praise. But neither of them is to be literally replicated. But the truth that they represented, and represented including in the Book of Psalms itself, is permanent. The truth is permanent that they signified, but not the literal replication of the action. And since there's no warrant outside the ceremonial worship for the use of instruments, no New Testament warrant, no use of the instruments other than in ceremonial worship, we are to regard it, the dividing line between temporary abrogated ceremonial ordinances and the permanent worship of God, ordinances of worship, is to include the instrumental music in the first, not the latter.
Can I make two quick points?
Sure, you can, no problem.
If you have time.
Oh, yeah, we do, yeah.
The first one, again, relates to modern views and modernism as opposed to traditionalism. Again, you know, taste comes in here. Which musical instruments do you want? Which ones should be played and when? For how long and so on. In the Old Testament, that was all clearly prescribed. Most of the instruments were probably invented by David, but certainly the ones to be used were appointed by him and to be played at certain points, all connected with temple worship. The temple is essentially just a giant visual aid of the Lord Jesus Christ's priestly ministry, really. Ordinary worship was in the synagogue and is pretty much essentially what the reformers were advocating. Simple synagogue worship with the recognition that the Messiah has come. That's what our worship is. The other thing, it's just a question of entry point again. Sometimes in getting people to start to think about this, one fact that I think people need to grapple with is that for the first 800 years of the church's existence, no musical instruments were being played in the worship of the church, either in the East or in the West. You don't get such unanimity about hardly anything. I mean, people need to let that fact sink in. And for the first 800 years in the whole East and Western churches, no instruments were being played. Now, if the apostles authorized musical instruments everywhere, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Rome, where did they all go within 10 years of the apostles' death? I mean, that's where people need to stop and ask the question. I mean, to be honest, if I found that the worship of the church was unanimous in a certain area for the first 800 years of its existence, I wouldn't dream of going against it, whatever it was. And I would need a pretty explicit word from the Bible to go against that. 800 years of unanimous Christian belief and observance.
Even among hymn writers as well.
A useful entry point.
Yeah. I mean, like even among hymn writers, wasn't like the Wesleys were against it?
They were against it. Yes, John Wesley was against it. So the early hymn writers were strange as it may seem, were against hymn composition, against instrumental music. And Spurgeon was against instrumental music. But I think there's a misunderstanding too about the glory, the liberty of New Testament worship. Its glory is not... its glory is its simplicity, not that it is less tied to Scripture. But its scripturalness is part of its glory, its freedom, that it's not a battle of the survival of the fittest, what somebody likes, but we all submit to Scripture. That hasn't changed. The glory of New Testament worship compared with Old is its simplicity in the light of the full revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Is there anything you gentlemen would like to just add by way of just wrapping up? I mean, I think that's a great place to leave it. Okay, so there's so many other issues we'd love to go into, and if anybody's got questions related to this topic, you can email me, miguelofilms@gmail.com, and maybe we might be able to get both of these men back at another stage in the future. But I kind of really wanted this to be, this is an introduction. This isn't everything. This isn't dealing with every single objection. There's many, many objections we didn't even touch. But we pray that anybody who's listening to this, think about it, just go to the scriptures, pray about it, look at what the reformers wrote about it, compare what they said with scripture. Realizing we were dealing with instrumentation there, and realizing for many hundreds of years there was no instruments. I think the first one was the organ was introduced around the 7th century, I think it was by the current Pope at the time, but I'm not too sure off the top of my head. Yeah. Many of the hymn writers were against instrumentation. What are we doing wrong? I mean, we can rail against the emerging church. We can rail against all these movements that are going against God's word, but what are we doing? It's all well and good to say we can pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, look at us, we're not like Rick Warren, we're not like Billy Graham or whoever else. We can get very proud if we're in conservative churches, maybe humble ourselves, and I pray by the grace of God that this show has been a blessing to you. If you have any recommendations for future shows or anything like that, MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. Just where's the best place to get this book, Kenneth? Songs of the Spirit.
Oh, well, that's a good question. I think if you go onto the website, reformationscotland.org, that would be your best contact for getting a hold of the book. So it's just reformationscotland.org, and to get it there. I couldn't honestly tell you which bookshops are really stocking it, but that would be your best contact.
No, but it's a very good book. I highly recommend it. There's not many books on this issue in Christian bookshops, and I think that's a tragedy. And I pray that more people will write on this issue, especially people who are talented in this issue and who believe strongly in this issue. There's a lot of other contributors to this book as well. I was really blessed by reading it. The book is called Songs of the Spirit. Go to reformationscotland.org. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.